tape number 2 on the Acts of the Apostles, the 21 Epistles, and Revelation. Gordon Brown.
Now you remember, in the case of the prophets, how the 4 major prophets come first, don't they, and stand for the center of the great circle of universal being? How they're followed by the 12 minor prophets who stand for the circumference. By means of these 12, like the open gates of the eventual holy city, the missions of the manhood and womanhood of God, Christ Jesus, and Christian Science, the idea which has already formed in the womb-like consciousness of the 4 major prophets is born to the world as the eternal truth of the world's identity, saving it from mortality, sin, disease, death. So there the movement of thought is outward, isn't it, from center to circumference. But in the case of the epistles, it's the other way around. Because here, we are first given the 14 epistles of Paul, which signify the Gentile world circumference, and after that, the 7 so-called general epistles written by apostles in residence at the Jerusalem center. Outwards, therefore, from center to circumference in the case of the prophets, inwards from circumference to center when we come to the epistles, the very path, of course, which Jesus mapped out for mankind when he showed how he came from the Father to solve the life problem and returned to the Father having done so. Can we see the simplicity there? Yes. Notice how Paul's epistles are named according to the recipients, which of course is the world itself, and the general epistles according to the senders resident in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in this case, typifying the heaven to which all the earth is, humanly speaking, destined to return. Now, because the 3 so-called pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, really constitute a single instructional message, that of the organizing of the early church, this, in terms of their metaphysical significance, reduces the Pauline epistles from 14 to 12, doesn't it? And if the general epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude are thought of metaphysically in terms of their senders, then, as in the case of the prophets, we are presented once more with a 4-fold center and a 12-fold circumference in which epistles and prophets are spiritually complementary. So can we feel the idea there circulating divinely from the principle back to the principle as the Christ identity of all the world? I do hope we can. Because it's basically so simple and I think so, really so beautiful, don't you? The prophets prophesying predominantly the coming of Christ Jesus, the epistles leading to the coming of Christian Science as prophesied in the book of Revelation. So Paul's epistles range, don't they, all the way round from Romans to Hebrews. He starts, that is, with the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire centered in Rome. And through all that is signified by his subsequent epistles to the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, and so on, draws the civilized world, as it were, to the consummate teachings of Hebrews, where, like the way shower before it, it returns to what Hebrews calls the right hand of the majesty on high. From the Roman circumference, that is, to the Hebrew or Israelite center. This center being the point from which Paul first radiates forth the Christian message of spiritual resurrection and therefore of world salvation. We see that, don't we? Though we haven't the opportunity, obviously, to consider the epistles in detail, so let's content ourselves, shall we, with a glimpse of the spirit of each one in turn. After all, there's always the full text awaiting us in the New Testament itself, isn't there, to examine as we feel led to do so. And I do at the same time recommend the particular chapter on the epistles in the book from Genesis to Revelation. Please make use of that all you can. Well, it's logical, isn't it, that as Romans prepares us for giving ourselves, each other, and our world in Christianity back to God, it must, in so doing, reveal to us the right, God-appointed attitude towards what is called world conversion. And this means understanding our world in science as birthing its own Christ selfhood from within its own being, instead of the inverted or perverted sense of this having to be inseminated into it from outside in the belief that at the moment mankind is in a state of abject sin headed for increasing self-destruction. So clearly what is required then is spiritual propagation, therefore spiritual propaganda. And therefore the early references in the text to sexual perversions that are unproductive or which bear no fruit, to counter which the textbook teaches how, now listen to this, divine metaphysics reverses perverted and physical hypotheses as to deity and shows what the inverted image is meant to represent. It's a gorgeous statement, that, isn't it? So, a process of fearless scientific translation must be seen to be in progress, mustn't it? And in relation to this, Paul in Romans has to put into its true perspective the matter of the Old Testament law, in particular the law of circumcision, which is a symbol clearly has to do with human creativity and reproduction, doesn't it? Hasn't it? He pleads, therefore, for the New Testament standpoint of what he calls circumcision of the heart, spiritual circumcision, that is, instead of the Old Testament practice of literal, ritualistic, or symbolic circumcision, which he refers to as outward circumcision. Because this can result only in the dead letter of the law instead of its living spirit. By the deeds of the law, he says, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, forbidding man to sin, telling him all the time, thou shalt not, presupposes him to be a sinner separated from God. Whereas the gospel standpoint of the Saviour Christ Jesus is that man is really the forever sinless child of God, forever one with God. Yet God forbid that Christianity should make void the law, he exclaims. Rather, it establishes the law, demonstrating that man is sinless, in other words, is the only thing that destroys sin scientifically and therefore fulfills the Old Testament moral law. Can we see, therefore, how we have to circumcise thoughts spiritually at the center of consciousness in order not to circumscribe our thought of our world at the circumference? Or think that salvation has to come to it through us personally? Do we see that? So just relate again those two concepts of circumcise and circumscribe with the idea of circumference. See, the only way of giving our world back to God is to understand it as coming forth from God in the first place, and therefore as birthing itself from within itself. Then are we and our world God's instantaneous reflection of himself. I'm sure we see that. But having established this essential attitude towards world conversion in Romans, Paul in 1 Corinthians begins to unfold the means for accomplishing this. Hence, 1 Corinthians opens on the note with which Romans ends, namely the plea that there be no schisms in the body. Stop this desolating, stultifying, anti-God practice of having personal followings, he demands. Of saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? No. 1,000 times no. And therefore it's imperative that we find ourselves all together with one accord in and of the one Christ body. You see, we can talk the letter till we're blue in the face, but as long as there are personal cliques and schisms in the body, the demonstration of the letter, its living spirit, that is lacking. For the human is not coincident with the divine, as it must be in the science of Christianity. And the way of understanding and demonstrating this fact, and now we come to the very heart of it, is to see that what the body consists of is, says Paul, diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of operations, but it is the same Spirit that worketh all in all. In other words, what Paul foreshadows is the fact, in ultimate divine science that in truth we are an infinite, all-embracing system, body, structure of synonymous ideas of God. An infinite diversity of individual identity existing in harmonious unity. What Mrs. Eddy speaks of as the great sanity of unity, the bond of perfectness, the thousandfold expansion that shall engirdle the world. Do you remember that? For the body is not one member, but many, Paul says, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. Then using the symbol of the anatomical body, he says, in effect, how crazy it would be for the eye to say to the hand, I've no need of thee, or the head to the feet, I've no need of you. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And the need is that this truth of being members synonymously one of another must be voiced to the world in a scientific language which all can understand. A language, that is, which combines in one both the letter of Christianity and the spirit of Christianity. Because if the letter does not embody the living spirit, the body disintegrates and dies. Hence the need, he says, to pray with the spirit and to pray with the understanding also. This is the means of world transformation and world translation from paganism to a living Christianity. It's getting so clear, isn't it? So if Romans outlines the Christly attitude and 1 Corinthians the Christly means, then with irrefutable logic in 2 Corinthians, we begin to put this attitude and its means into practice. Do we feel the order there with the first three epistles of the Word, the Christ, and Christianity itself? Of course we do. And therefore 2 Corinthians just teems with the comfort and grace of unselfed love. You see, the love wherewith Paul in Christianity loves his brethren is the return to love, capital L, of the very love, little l, that first comes forth from love, capital L. And therefore the practice of Christianity is seen first of all in our receiving from and giving back to God as the means of our giving and receiving from, giving to and receiving from each other. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, Paul writes, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And therefore thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Well, in view of which, what has to come in Galatians, the next epistle, is a stringent warning against the awful danger of being enticed by Judaizing missionaries from Palestine into returning retrogressively to the now outgrown position of the Old Testament moralistic law. the Galatian brethren must continue to assert their newly won spiritual liberty bestowed on them by the gospel of Christ. The epistle to the Galatians is known, therefore, as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. O fickle Galatians, Paul says, who hath bewitched you? You see the witchcraft at work there? That you should not obey the truth. False brethren unawares came in to spy out our liberty, that they might bring us again into bondage. Well, that's typical, of course, of malicious mental malpractice, isn't it? Infiltrating unawares, unconsciously, subversively. And to illustrate this, he cites the story of the two sons of Abraham, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, and the other by a free woman, Sarah, and how we must cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman must not be allowed to become heir with the son of the free woman. And therefore we have to watch out, don't we, for mental malpractice seeking to retard our spiritual progress by pulling us back to positions that we've outgrown. And in the measure we succeed in this, then the epistle to the Ephesians tells us what constitutes the ideal church. The human race itself as the liberated Christ body, rather than being just another message to a local Christian community. It's the ideal church that is under discussion in Ephesians. So, says Paul, there is one body and one spirit, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Because of which we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that the whole body, fitly framed together and compacted of that which every joint supplieth, every harmonious Christly relationship, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And to illustrate this, he uses the symbol of the monogamous marriage of one husband and one wife to typify the spiritual monotheism implicit in one God, one man, one principle, one idea. Because as he says, I'm not really talking about male and female relationships. I speak concerning Christ and the church, meaning therefore the man and the woman of God's creating. Well, the natural outcome of the pattern of this idealism in Ephesians is Philippians, where this is again put into practical effect. So with the fourth, fifth, and sixth epistles, the tones again of the word, the Christ and Christianity, yes? And the theme now is the joy, the happiness, the spiritual satisfaction that abounds in Christianity when we find our relationships all one in Christ. like in the marriage chapter in Science and Health, where happiness is understood to be spiritual, unselfish, born of truth and love, says the text. Therefore it cannot exist alone, but requires all mankind to share it. Remember that? Philippians, therefore, has to do with the deep-seated inner joy which the real Christian feels despite outward circumstances, and which in the case of Paul enables him to make nothing of his bonds. Therefore the plea, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But it's precisely on account of the joy and freedom of giving to and receiving from each other in Philippians that there has to come another very severe warning in Colossians. A warning that is the exact complement of the one spelled out in Galatians. For not only have we to be on guard against tyrannical outside influences seeking to return us to positions outgrown, but just as important and probably a lot more subtle, in our loving to give to and receive from each other, we have to make sure we are not being mesmerized into being placidly uncritical of whatever comes to us claiming to be a new idea of truth. In other words, we must examine it prayerfully in the light of uncompromising principle and impersonal scientific analysis. Is it, that's to say, what the textbook teaches? You see, in our desire for harmonious human relationships, this may not always be easy, and yet it's absolutely essential. Whereas on the one hand we have to avoid being exclusively organized, that's Galatians, so on the other we have to avoid being inclusively massed. Watch, therefore, against the dangers of what is called religious syncretism. That's what Paul warns us against. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Don't let anyone beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the knowledge of God. Don't be guilty of a false, egotistical, and personal sense of meekness and humility when it comes to voluntarily accepting from the other fellow. Use your radical Christ principle to discern whether it truly be of God or not. Golly, what essential advice that is, isn't it? Particularly today. Because in this case, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, which we come to next, you will be free to accept into consciousness safely and naturally all that is truly signified by the second coming of the Christ idea as in Christian Science. Because First Thessalonians is the first of the epistles actually to refer to and to look forward to the second advent of the Son of God in his absolute impersonal and impartial science. As specifically the science, you see, of one grand brotherhood of man. Well, as a result then of all that leads up to this acceptance of Christian Science as the living reality of our being, we can freely partake of it now in its infinite variety of expression, coming forth not from persons as such, but from God, divine principle itself. Because we've learned to use this principle analytically in the Epistle to the Colossians, and therefore are in much less danger now of being deceived. And this means that we're in a position to handle and dispose of what is called animal magnetism as the holistic antithesis of holistic Christian Science. It's correlative with where the woman in the apocalypse exposes the nothingness of the sum total of human error or the great red dragon. Because this is the gist of Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians, referring to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. He tells us how that day cannot come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, meaning by this the man of lawlessness, that is, the original myth of a celestial rebel in heaven, the satanic Lucifer, who desired willfully to revolve in an orbit of his own, to have a mind, a life, a will of his own, independent of the mind, the life, the will of God. That the human sense of a mind of my own must actually yield to the mind which is God and cease to believe that in any way it exists as well as God. This is original, fundamental Christian Science. The law that God is all in all. Anything else is lawless. To offset which the law of the Old Testament had to be instituted. But this is superseded now by the law of Christ and of Christian Science in the New Testament, which reveals that no such rebel, no such animal magnetism ever really existed, for man in science has no option but forever to be principles, obedient reflection. This then is the handling in science of that which in Paul's words opposeth and exalteth itself above all that is called God, so that it is consumed by the Lord with the spirit of his mouth, and with the brightness of his coming. So he writes, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. To which Mrs. Eddy adds, you remember the people clamour to leave cradle and swaddling clothes, and don't they just? The spiritual status is urging its highest demands on mortals, and isn't it just today? And material history is drawing to its close. Isn't that terrific? Because you see, in dealing with the subversive heretic, the son of perdition, that in his claim to be us has to be eliminated from our thinking before we can truly accept Christianity's divine science, this involves leaving the cradle and swaddling clothes of material organization, the early religious need for which is the subject of the next three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, called the pastoral epistles. And all this, as you know, is precisely the way things have evolved in the unfolding story of Christian Science. You see, we're getting awfully close now to the seven visions in Revelation. Well, Mary Baker Eddy, the Christian Science pastor, like these early Christian pastors, had perforce to institute an early material church organization, hadn't she, in order that through its self-dissolution, not its self-perpetuation, and the restoration of Christian Science in consequence to the universal principle God from which it originally came, she would show, through the use of a teaching symbol, her church, that the Christ idea cannot, in fact, even temporally, be held in or propagated through any such material ways and means. Except, as she says, in the earliest periods in Christian history. Because such organization has, in her words, both its uses and abuses, its value and peril. And this is why, in the first of the two letters to Timothy, Paul stresses organization's uses and value. In the second, its abuses and peril, should the leader's original provisions not be adhered to and carried out. So here's an interesting note from the Companion Bible. To Timothy, it says, were given the earliest instructions for orderly arrangements in the church, these being of the simplest nature, altogether of an ethical, not a hierarchical kind. Remember how Mrs. Eddy says that what she founded was a scientific system of ethics? Now what Schofield says regarding 1 Timothy and Titus, Schofield now. Well had it been with the churches if they had neither added to nor taken from the divine order. Think of that final bylaw in Mrs. Eddy's church manual. Isn't the parallel remarkable? In the final chapter of Revelation, which forbids the taking away from or adding to what the revelation itself demands, So regarding 2 Timothy, Schofield says, how the Asian churches turned away from the doctrines of grace distinctively revealed through the Apostle Paul. And he adds that already apostasy had set in its first form, legalism. Incredible, isn't it? So again the words of Mary Baker Eddy telling how, in dissolving her first church organization in 1889, she had rescued her church from the grasp of legal power, and that now it must be put back into the arms of love if we would not be found fighting against God. It's exactly correlative, isn't it? Well, the answer comes in the letter to Titus, which again, according to Schofield, is all about the proper order for local churches. Meaning by that, of course, in Christian Science, local branch churches. Now, another remarkable parallel seems to exist between these three pastoral epistles and the three verses of the pastoral poem Mrs. Eddy wrote, which was turned into a hymn called Feed My Sheep, remember? Because a pastor is a shepherd, isn't he? A shepherd of a flock. So just take some time, these three verses in relation to the three epistles, and you'll be quite amazed, I think, at the parallels. First verse, like 1 Timothy, is positive. The second, like 2 Timothy, is negative. But the situation is restored in Titus through what Paul calls the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Do you remember that third verse in Mrs. Eddy's poem? Feed the hungry, heal the heart, till the morning's beam. White as wool ere they depart, shepherd, wash them clean. Lovely, isn't it? Wash them clean. And the washing of regeneration, signifying the church's rebirth after its heretical breakaway from the founder's original God-inspired instructions. Beautiful parallel, again. Because all this is borne out and illustrated most wonderfully in the tiny little letter to Philemon that follows the three pastoral epistles. Philemon, it's all about, isn't it, the return of a slave called Onesimus to his Roman master, Philemon, after he'd rebelled and run away, and after both master and slave had been converted by Paul to Christianity. And the name Onesimus, can you believe it? Means useful. While Philemon means loving. And Paul begs Philemon to take Onesimus back into his household, forgiving him utterly for his erstwhile infidelity and rebelliousness. Receive him not as a servant, but as a brother beloved, especially by me, Paul pleads. If thou count me a partner, receive him as myself. So just think of the way Mrs. Eddy employs the word useful relative to the need for early church organization. A symbol is always useful, isn't it, in teaching the idea which it's designed to symbolize. Yet it's liable to enormous abuse, as we know, if allowed to substitute itself for the idea and refuses to dissolve once it's served its temporary useful purpose. See, what the little Philemon epistle is all about, therefore, is the spiritual dissolution of an organic sense of life and the absolution of penitent humanity for the sin of heretical breakaway from Christ as humanity's loving master. Because this restores humanity to its original home in and of the Father, Mother, God, to the right hand of the Majesty on high, which most marvelously is the very subject of Paul's concluding epistle, this magnificent, soul-stirring letter to the Hebrews, or where the apostle to the Gentiles finally addresses the Jews. Addresses the Jews with the idea of reconciling the gulf between them. And this means, of course, that here he completes the 12-fold circle which he began originally with his letter to the Romans. So that the whole grand treatise signifies the human race, both Jew and Gentile, being restored to its heavenly home in God. The sin of an original willful breakaway from grace, wiped out through repentance and conversion to Christianity, and therefore pardoned scientifically, utterly forgiven, because it never, ever really happened. Now, the spiritual profundity of Hebrews is, of course, glorious beyond words. Its theme, necessarily, is still Christianity as the universal Christ body or Christ church, but whose spiritual head, Jesus Christ, is conceived of now as the church's one supreme high priest. And to assess what this high priestly office really means, three distinct aspects of it have to be brought under scrutiny. First, there's its office as a teaching symbol, that is, as held by Aaron, head of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. Secondly, in the New Testament, this Levitical symbol is replaced by Jesus Christ as the living reality of what the symbol is all about. You see, unlike Aaron, who once a year only offered up an animal sacrifice and then entered in through the so-called veil into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in order to be in direct communion with God. Unlike that symbol, Jesus, through the sacrifice which the crucifixion represented, offered up himself, as Paul puts it, once for all, and in so doing rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom for all time to come, so making communion with God in the Holy of Holies available permanently to all mankind. Jesus, in relation to the human race as a whole, becomes therefore the living reality of which Aaron, in relation to the children of Israel, is our preparatory teaching symbol. And the third factor, as Hebrews gives it, is again symbolic. But this time, that of the absolute spiritual ideal of the office of high priest, namely the Old Testament figure of Melchizedek. You remember Melchizedek? Melchizedek, in other words, is that upon which Jesus models his own high priesthood, and as he does so, renders obsolete the once every year Levitical forerunner. Now Melchizedek is not only a priest, but a king as well, isn't he? And therefore what Jesus does in emulating Melchizedek is to make it possible for all mankind, as it says in Revelation, to become kings and priests unto God. And so the way Paul in Hebrews describes Melchizedek is as King of Salem, King of Peace. King, that is, of Jerusalem, city of peace, without father, without mother, in the flesh, that is, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. You see the absolute ideal there of high priesthood, which is precisely what Jesus, at the point of the first Christly Advent, actually proves himself to be, isn't it? The timeless Son of the Father, Mother God, from whom alone he inherits all things, just as you and I do, making it possible for mankind at the point of the second advent to prove this also to be true for itself. We do see that, don't we? Because Paul quotes God as saying of Jesus, "Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again he says, Paul says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Isn't that beautiful? Because what we begin to understand in consequence is that the breakthrough to God's presence, achieved as it were by Jesus, enables the same breakthrough to happen to us all in Christianity's divine science, to apply to the whole Gentile world that is as signified now by Paul having brought his 12-fold Christian teaching all the way round from Romans to Hebrews, from circumference back to center, to rest now in the four-square Jerusalem center itself. He asserts, therefore, in conclusion, how we are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. Now that corroborates, doesn't it, his description back in Galatians of what Jerusalem stands for divinely and in science, namely the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Logically, therefore, we arrive at the seven general epistles written not by Paul, but by the four apostles residing permanently in this heavenly four-square Jerusalem. So that having first been born of the Holy Mother City, signified by the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, we are now being born back into this four-square matrix city. That innumerable company of angels, which Paul refers to, signifying in science what are called the numerals of infinity, and constituting the divine, infinite calculus of all God's ideas, which is what we man truly are, isn't it, in and of the matrix or womb of the Father, Mother, God, from whence we've never fallen. These three supremely scientific concepts of numerals, calculus, matrix, relating specifically to the epistles of James, Peter, and John. So that finally, at the point of Jude, there we are, one with the divine principle itself, from which Jude assures us we never fell. Remember, therefore, how he concludes the whole glorious spiritual and scientific treatise. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. So it's back into the arms of the motherhood of God, which in truth we've never left. Therefore we can't miss the note of spiritual patience, typified by a true sense of motherhood, emphasized by James. And we can't miss the calculus of lively stones built up unto one living headstone, the Christ itself, emphasized by Peter. And neither can we miss the feeling of the all-embracing womb of the motherhood of love that first radiates forth from John, doesn't it, and simply melts the heart of everyone who hears it. Which means, perhaps, that John's most exalted statement of all, signifying our own and our world's rebirth back into the matrix of everlasting love, is seen and felt most acutely when he tells us how we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Implying, you see, that we truly are that deathless body or church of brotherly love, the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, and the order of Revelation, seven churches, and which in Christian Science is the very Church of Christ Scientist itself. What a new birth it is, therefore, for us, isn't it? As John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. We love him because he first loved us. Everyone that loveth him that begat him loveth him also that is begotten of him. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." And therefore, when we come finally to the little epistle of Jude, we couldn't, I think, do better, could we, than quote direct from the textbook that, "Never born and never dying, it were impossible for man under the government of God in eternal science to fall from his high estate." And so with that, the transcendent purpose of the 21 epistles comes through to its perfect fulfillment, doesn't it? When we take them like that in their interwoven unity, aren't they just absolutely glorious? Well, what we do now is touch very lightly on that which concludes the whole colossal unfoldment, as this is gathered up and consummated in the seven visions of St. John's revelation, forecasting as they do the eventual coming to mankind of the universal science, the divinely educational world-healing system of Christ's own Christianity, including the chemicalizing, transforming effect this has on the whole of world consciousness, to the end of setting up the kingdom of heaven on earth in the form of the holy four-square city of the universal brotherhood of man. The Holy Comforter itself, which Jesus promised he would send in the Father's name. Remember Isaiah, "As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." That's the matrix. And so the first of the visions, starting chapter 4, gives us our first actual insight into heaven itself, the home of our Father, Mother, God, as it were, and it shows us the spiritual and scientific elements of which this celestial city, the Holy Jerusalem, is formed. And we remember, don't we, how in the message to the church in Philadelphia, this very door lay open before us so that we, as the body of brotherly love, could actually enter in. Now, before we turn to the visions one by one, let's examine the metaphysical structure of all seven of them together. And let's begin by going over what each one consists of in itself. Now, at that point, I think we'll turn the tape over and continue on the other side.